That's Genesis 3, 1 to 7, page 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths."
So our question today, how did the world ever get in such a mess? How did the world ever get in such a mess? Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, everything has been so perfect. Most books that we read have happy endings. Well, I guess you'll have to agree, it's been a pretty happy start to the Bible. Two chapters of perfection. Perfect world brought into existence out of nothing. God spoke, and he made all that we see. And it was good, it was very good. People lived in paradise, surrounded by beauty. It wasn't just sort of functional. Designed to bring joy and wonder. Creation was to be marveled at. It was to create joy in its inhabitants. And a man is made. He's given rewarding, purposeful work. He's blessed by the gracious Lord we've been hearing so much about in this service. He's graced by this, blessed by this Lord, and given the perfect helper, the woman, his equal, his opposite, his corresponding companion to serve God. They have work to do. They have great pleasure to enjoy. They have sex. It's very good. See, the garden is the place where they experience perfect relationship. And we've seen that already at a number of levels, haven't we? The man and the woman know their place within creation. They are under God. They've just one rule to obey. Remember what it was? I mean, they can eat of any tree, but they can't eat of that one particular tree. Everything else is theirs. They're under God, but they're over creation. They've been given responsibility to rule, have dominion over everything else in the created order. And their job is to work and to protect all that God has made. Fascinatingly, all of this happens naked. Did you notice the end of chapter 2? Just glance back at it. All of this happens naked. 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked. They weren't ashamed. And this is a very helpful marker for us as we close the first two chapters, because it underlines just how very out of step their world is with ours. I should think we've all got a couple of embarrassing stories about nakedness up our sleeve. I ran a couple past my wife, and she said, "There's no way you can tell them that." And so I'm definitely not going to, and you'll never find them out. But you see, by the end of Genesis 2, those stories, they wouldn't have made any sense to Adam and Eve. Let me tell you a little bit about nudist colonies. I wish I'd thought of this myself. I didn't. It's in Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There. Really excellent book. Do you know that there is a theory to nudist colonies? Oh, I know that some nudist colonies are merely an excuse for sexual orgy, but the best nudist colonies, if I may speak of nudist colonies on a moral scale, have a certain philosophy to them. The idea is that if you could be completely open and transparent in one part of your life, then sooner or later you could foster openness and transparency in every part of your life. So we begin with physical transparency. Complete openness, nakedness, and maybe down the road we'll all become wonderfully open, candid, honest, caring, loving people. It never works, but that's the theory. The reason it never works is that we have so much to be ashamed of. There's so much we need to hide. But the whole point is it did work in Eden at this point. Complete openness, nothing to hide. All the relationships functioned exactly as they were meant to. What a contrast, though. Look where we end up in our reading today that James read just now. Look at 3 verse 7. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. What a nightmare. I mean, there's no M&S pants available. So what do? They have to grab fig leaves. It's a desperate effort to hide their shame. And from 3 verse 7 onwards, things only get worse. The Bible portrayed in the chapters of the Bible portrayed pretty much through every other chapter. And I guess the experience that we have in our world today, it's so desperately out of step, isn't it, with everything that we read in the first two chapters of Genesis. Our opening question again, where did it all go so wrong? Well, we get the answer in these brief verses in between. Sin happened. That is the answer. Sin happened. Three things we learn about sin in the text today. Its warning signs, its definition, its consequences. I've tried to make the points a little more memorable. You'll see them there on the handout if you find that sort of thing useful. Let's start firstly with the warning signs. A talking serpent, the devil's tactics. Look at 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We need to, at this point, I think, address the elephant in the room, or should I say the talking serpent in the garden. It's slightly odd, isn't it? If you're here visiting today, maybe you've been brought along by somebody and you're thinking, typical. Here I am being asked to take seriously in a sermon, and the story's about a talking snake. Typical. Well, Christians don't, I mean, it's worth being upfront. I mean, Christians don't have all the answers to these things. We don't have all the answers to the why, the how. But what we do find as we read the Bible consistently is that we're given insight to another layer of reality. You see, we're dealing in the Bible with the supernatural. That reality is God and his ability to bring the world in which we live out of nothing. And in the real world, God, the world that the Bible exposes, we find out that there is another power at work, the devil, or the Satan, here described as the serpent. We don't know exactly why God allowed him to be there, but he did. It's very clear that God allowed him to be there. This isn't some mistake. I'm sure you spotted in chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You see, this is one of God's creatures. It's not outside his sovereign control. Christians don't believe in sort of warring factions in the heavens like so many in the ancient world did. We're not dualists. God made the world, and for reasons only known fully to God, he allowed evil into this world. And that evil is here perfectly represented by the serpent. Not a figure from mythology, maybe much harder to believe if it had been a sort of weird figure with horns walking around and smoking a pipe or whatever. But this is a part of God's creation. This is the real world. We're dealing, therefore, with history. It's interesting, both biblical and non-biblical writing at a similar time. I mean, the snake, the serpent, it's the archetypal unclean animal. It's the obvious candidate for an anti-God character. One of the commentators I was looking at was saying, actually, the only more suitable character for an un-God sort of representation would be a dead animal. But he said, then you get into the world of the ridiculous. You can't have a dead animal having a conversation. The attribute, interestingly, that is drawn to our attention, the thing that we're meant to sort of really remember at this point, verse 1 again, his craftiness. This is a crafty part of God's creation. It's a heads up for us. As readers, we're meant to sort of say, watch, look out. That point is underlined further when we realize that the word for crafty and the previous word at the end of chapter 2 for naked, they are the same word. Very similar, not exactly the same, slight difference, but they sort of rhyme in the original language. We lose that in English. We get a little bit of that idea if we change the words to nude and shrewd, which sort of rhyme, don't they? 2:25, and the man and his wife were both nude. 3 verse 1, now the serpent was more shrewd sort of heads up, look out, there's something wrong going on here. Watch out, Eve. This doesn't look good. We need to remember, of course, he is a creature. And Eve, you have dominion over the creatures. It's been made very clear to you. Your job is to protect the garden. The conversation begins. Let's look at the devil's tactics. Second half of verse 1. The devil said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Well, we know straight away that's a lie. And the fact that Satan doesn't refer to the way that God has been referred to for the last couple of chapters, since the beginning of chapter 2. Notice he says God, whereas we've just been told Lord God 23 times, I think, since the beginning of chapter 2. It highlights the devil's intent of portraying God as mean. It's a lie, but the problem is it's got some truth in it. God did not say not to eat of any tree in the garden except one. Sorry, God did say to not eat of any tree in the garden except one, but look at the way that God said it. Back in Genesis 2, verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" You see how God portrayed it? I mean, it's generous. Look, all these trees, the fruit, it's all yours. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you will surely die." You see, the devil portrays God as a spoil sport, not wanting Eve to have any fun. And he uses just enough truth to trick Eve into believing him. And we can see that the devil's charm is beginning to work. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" So Eve starts off well, doesn't she? It's a great correction. Her first reaction is to defend her Lord, but it doesn't last long. She's taken by the devil's powerful seduction. Verse 3, "God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden,' continues Eve, 'neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" See, God never said, "Don't touch." He just said, "Don't eat." I mean, they could have made that tree the one that they weren't to eat from. They could have made that the centerpiece of their garden. They could have gone climbing in it and put bird feeders in it. That would have been fine. What God said was, "Don't eat from it." This is quite a worrying development when Eve starts to suggest that the death penalty would follow from touching. You see, Eve is being pulled down to the devil's way of thinking. Look how Eve has also started calling God just God. He's no longer the Lord God. He's not the generous Yahweh, the giver of promises and covenants. No, this is a God who's beginning to enjoy spoiling her fun and putting in death penalties for very unreasonable crimes like touching fruit. Well, you see, it doesn't take much for the serpent at this point to push her over the edge. Having sown the seed that God doesn't want what's best, he now gives the next lie, which I think is probably best understood as a flip side of the same coin. If the lie in verse 2 was the devil portraying God as holding something back, well, then in verse 4, the devil continues to lie, and this time convinces the woman that she can do better herself. Look at verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Do you see the tactic is so clear? Lies about God, half-truths. First of all, cast doubt on God's goodness. Then hold out the possibility of doing so much better if we just take the situation into our own hands and push God to one side. That is what's going on in Eden. Now, this first conversation about God, as it's been referred to, functions for us in a number of ways. I mean, it shows us, as we've already said, that this is history to a certain extent. It shows us what happened. And we'll go on in a few minutes to see the consequences of this first conversation about God. But as we come to the New Testament, we see that this original conversation acts as a pattern for us, teaching us an important lesson about temptation to sin. and the devil's tactics today. Turn with me in the Bible to 2 Corinthians. You'll find it on page 1166. 1166. It's very interesting, the situation in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians, they were being tricked by false teachers. Teachers who sounded like the real thing, but they twisted and manipulated the truth for their own gain. Look how Paul describes the situation. We'll just look at verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Do you see the pattern of false teachers? The pattern that they use, their behavior, is meant to be a warning sign to the Corinthian Christians. This is just what happened back in Eden. See, we must be under no doubt as we think about applying this to ourselves. I mean, the devil is alive and kicking today, very much at work. And the same tactic that he used on Eve, he uses amongst the church. Two things we need to be looking out for, therefore, particularly. Whenever we're led to believe that that God isn't being good, whenever we're led to believe or doubt God's goodness. Secondly, any time we're made to think that we could do better ourselves by pushing God to one side. The devil's tactics today. Let's try and apply that to us a little deeper. You see, in Eden, Eve had everything. She experienced all that was perfect and good. I think we've made that clear so far. The only thing that she wasn't allowed to do was to eat from one tree. The only way she could therefore better herself was if she could somehow, I mean, she had everything. The only thing she lacked, the devil said, was some of God's attributes. You need to be a little bit more like God, knowing good and evil. Today, as Christians, we know that we have all that Eve had in many senses and so much more. You see, we've got all the promises of the New Testament. This is trying to bring all this into our situation so we can go a bit deeper on application. We know that we have eternal happiness and perfect relationship, and no chance that the devil will ever be able to upset that in the end. That's the great promise of the new creation. And so in that sense, we are in a much stronger position to fight against the devil's tactics than Eve was. But the problem is, so much of that, of course, isn't experienced, and our lives now are testimony to that. In the church, our experience is one of daily hardship and pain. It's certainly a very far cry, as we've seen over the last few weeks, from anything that happened in Eden. And so in that sense, we're perhaps in a more vulnerable position than Eve was. And so we need to hold that tension as we think about application. Let's think about how the devil might get a foothold in our lives today. Where are we in danger of doubting God's goodness? Well, I think, very simply, in any situation where we find ourselves being discontent. Sometimes that will be a conscious decision, egged on perhaps by friends. Other times, it will be through lack of careful thought. It'll be just a type of lifestyle we've ended up adopting. Let's try and go a little bit deeper in a few areas. Think of the area of money. You see, whilst in the comparison to the rest of the world, every one of us here would, of course, be considered very rich, certainly in the top few percentiles of the world's population in terms of richness. Nevertheless, we all know the experience. It's very easy to look around and be discontent. The present situation is never financially quite the way we would necessarily like it. I know the quest to get on the property ladder. I've had many conversations recently with people who find this a constant frustration. It's coming to terms. We feel discontent, coming to terms with the fact that all we're ever really going to be able to afford is a small house in a poor location, and just not really wanting that for ourselves, for our family. It's the fact that I do a Bible study every week, and one of the guys in my Bible study, he earns five times what I do, and he loves his job, and I can't stand mine, and I just feel really discontent with that situation. Perhaps it's the fact that you are out of work, struggling financially. And the devil says, not directly, but through our mortgage broker or through our boss or through that sort of annoying little voice that pops up in the back of our heads, are you sure that God really wants the best for you? And it's a very dangerous voice because we know the path that ends up being trodden for Eve. Let's take, secondly, the area of entertainment. It's the area, it's the attitude which says that God just doesn't want me to have any fun. This was, of course, the appeal that Dawkins made a few years ago when he blanketed London with those bus ad campaign. Did you remember? Probably no God. Do you remember how it finished? Probably no God, therefore stop worrying and enjoy your life. Take God out of the equation and infinite enjoyment can be yours. And as Christians, we say, no, that's nonsense. But we often end up adopting a lifestyle, of course, that shows there's a lot of truth in it. I guess every time we end up adopting the world's attitude to alcohol, we drink like the world drinks, when we join in with the coarse jokes that our colleagues make, when we insist on a particular standard of holiday needed for our recuperation, for our enjoyment, we become used to these things. And when these things start to happen, we begin slowly, because of our underlying discontentment, to play into the devil's hands. We show ourselves to be practically doubters of God's goodness. That little voice gets a little bit louder in our heads, doesn't it? Are you sure that God really wants the best for you? Let's consider it in the area of relationships. I've been at St. Helens for 18 years now. I just worked that out before this sermon to be absolutely clear. And in that time, I think it's fair to say, relationships have always been a big issue. I remember arriving and everyone seemed to be talking about them. Contentment seems to be at the heart of that, especially in the area of singleness. As Christians here, we know that God is good. We know that God wants the best for me. The problem is, when I find myself either in a tough marriage, perhaps, things not going quite how I might have liked, or more probably, simply because of the sort of profile of the congregation that we have, a situation of singleness which I'm not happy with, we can find it very easy to think that God doesn't want what's good for me. And it's perhaps the area that we're quickest to take the next step with the devil and start desiring to solve that problem ourselves. We're so used to feeling discontent that the voice turns into a bit of a megaphone in our heads. God is spoiling your life, your non-Christian family tell you. You need to take steps to sort this out yourself. What are you doing? Remember what the serpent said to Eve. Do this one thing. Disobey God, and then you will have the thing you so deeply desire, the thing you don't have. For Eve, the only thing she didn't have was a little bit of God's attribute. To be like God. Well, what does it mean in practice? Lots of things, I guess. I'm no expert. But I've had enough chats over the last few years with 4PM people to know some of the issues going on in this area of relationships. For the guys, let me be so bold as to suggest it will mean that our standards must become shaped not by what we know or think the world finds important, but what we know God finds important. It's so easy, isn't it, to think that actually the standards that matter to us as guys are what the girl looks like, what her age is, what her family background is, what her connections are, what her popularity stakes are. And when we start to put weight on these factors over and above what the Bible says are important, qualities like inner beauty and kindness and graciousness and godliness, and as we were looking at in a big way last week, ability to serve God and get on and do his work together in church family. Well, when we do that, take the world's verdict rather than God's, then we are showing ourselves again to be walking hand in hand with the devil, which leads down a path to destruction. Well, that's for the guys. For the girls, perhaps I should say to the ladies, I never know quite whether to say ladies or girls. Let's go ladies. It means perhaps that you might sometimes be less discerning than you should be in relationships. I can't see that there is any problem with, for example, Christian dating websites. I'm aware of a number of happy couples as a result. I was at Oak Hill with a couple. I don't think anyone here will know them. And they met on a Christian dating website. Fantastic. Nothing against them. I think they're probably a good thing in all sorts of ways. I guess the danger is, though, isn't it, that if we use these sorts of means sometimes, that we might find ourselves compromising on what's really important. You see, Eve started down a path with the devil where not only did she start doubting that God wanted what was best for her, she started to think that the only way that she could get what she wanted was to take the situation into her own hands. There's nothing wrong with us using new ways of meeting people within the church. What is wrong is continuing to go out with someone, or even worse, marrying them, when you know deep down and when your friends keep on telling you that the person you're going out with doesn't have his heart set on the things that God does. That's when this becomes destructive. Why are these things so wrong? We see, because they show an underlying distrust of God's words and therefore of God himself. That's the attitude that leads to destruction. That's exactly where our story ends today. In the rest of Genesis 3. We've got two more points. You'll see them there on the handout. We're actually about 90% there in terms of where we're going. We come now to the heart of sin. And as I've said in the second point, just a bite of fruit. The heart of sin. Have a look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Well, you see, it may have been just a bite of fruit, but it is still the most significant sin to ever have taken place. And it stands as one huge hinge in our created order. The pace of the text is pretty relentless. Now just look at the events. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. The narrator doesn't dwell on it particularly, he just highlights it as the climax of the temptation. The devil's tactics were successful. She was convinced. She listened to the devil, not to God. The woman succumbed, the man succumbed. I call this the heart of sin. Why is that? Well, you see, because the tree that she ate from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil tempted her with a fact. That again contained some truth. Eating this will make you like God. It will make you wise. It will make you able to discern good and evil. And again, to a certain extent, I mean, it was a half-truth. The devil spoke some truth in all of this. We've seen already, haven't we, in verse 7, the people, Adam and Eve, discerned their nakedness. But what the devil appealed to was the one thing that the woman didn't have. In Eve's case, the attribute that God has of making decisions. You see, God alone has the power to decide what is good and what is evil. God alone has that power. By eating the fruit, Eve was rebelling against that quality of God. She was saying that when it comes to making decisions about good and evil, I'm not going to let God decide what is right. I'm not going to let him tell me what's wrong. I'm going to make that decision myself. Let me just say that again. It's the heart of sin. It's the attitude that says, I will decide what is right and wrong. That's why this is the heart of sin. And put in those terms, of course, we can see straight away it's rebellion. It is a rejection of his word. And it confirms the path of seduction that Eve is already on. She doubted, she listened, she became convinced, and she acted. It is the heart of sin, pushing God to one side and saying, no thanks, God, I will make decisions for my life myself. And when we remember, of course, that God is our sovereign, our creator, our Lord and King, it makes this particular sin, just eating the fruit, it makes it a direct act of treason. A direct assault on the kingship of God. And so, please don't ever make the mistake of thinking that sin is simply about morals which are out of step with society or against something that the government has concocted. Sin is not relative according to what the world says or even according to what the government says. We may do that, and of course, in a polite middle-class way. But let's be clear. Let's be absolutely clear that such an attitude of saying, no, I'm able to make decisions myself, thank you very much, I'll be the one that decides what's right and wrong in my life. Such an attitude is nothing short of sticking two fingers up to God and saying, I'll do it my way. It's an offensive thing to do. It's what Eve does, quickly followed by her husband. And, of course, quickly followed by every single one of us. It's absolutely right, therefore, that God deals with such an action, a bite of fruit, so very severely. We don't see much of the punishment that God dishes out for this in our text today. We're going to be coming to that over the next few weeks. What we do see, though, is the immediate effect on humanity's actions. Clothes made of fig leaves, nakedness and shame. Just look at verse 7 as we finish off. The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see the original nudist colony where we started in complete disarray. Frantic search for covering. What a pain. I mean, can you imagine trying to cover yourself with fig leaves? That's all you had available. Not exactly that strong. I used to have a fig tree in my garden up at Bible College. Constantly. I mean, imagine, they'd be falling off all the time, wouldn't they? You have to grab another one and try and cover up body parts exposed all the time. It doesn't really matter today what sort of attempts we make to try and cover ourselves up. The middle-class life that gives to charity, the life of good works and service. Perhaps you came along here today thinking, well, yeah, I haven't been to church for some time, better please God and come along. Nothing more than fig leaves over a blackened heart. Lives every day lived in rebellion against our Maker. That's our default position as human beings. And so you see, whilst today we spent quite a bit of time looking at the danger of temptation, its application for us, we end with something exponentially more important, the state of humanity's heart. Our world today doesn't need moral improvement. What we need with our blackened hearts and our attitude to God, which keeps pushing him to one side, what we need is forgiveness. Moral improvement won't make the blindest bit of difference. We desperately need the God whom we've rejected, who we've pushed to the edge. We need him to do something about this situation. We need God to forgive us for the crime of treason. Because as we go on in the Bible, we will see that that crime earns the death penalty. I guess though the wonderful truth is, as we close, I mean, the theme of our service has been the goodness of God, the graciousness of God. From the beginning, kind, good, loving, merciful. It's hardly surprising, therefore, that this God takes our mess into his own hands and decides to solve the problem himself. He sends his Son to take on flesh, to stand up once again as we meet his Son, the Lord Jesus, in the pages of the New Testament. This Son who stands up successfully to the temptations of the devil doesn't succumb as Eve did, but instead goes up to Jerusalem and gives his life. He dies on a cross, the punishment for our treason. And so you see, forgiveness is truly available because of that death. But it's only available in one way. And that is as we turn and trust in God's provision, in the Lord Jesus. If that's something that you've never done, today would be a really excellent day to do that. Let me close in prayer. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness, your graciousness. Thank you that when we most needed you, you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us, to make forgiveness possible. We praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Amen.